We apologize for the quality of this recording. Our computer issues have been resolved, and we should be getting high-quality podcasts out again next Sunday. Thanks for your patience.
Today we've begun the Advent season, and this Sunday is actually the beginning of the new year in the church calendar, a time of preparation and anticipation for Christmas, a time of waiting for a great event. And is there any greater event to wait for than the birth of a child? I know what it was like when our kids were on the way. There were all kinds of things that needed to be done. Preparations had been made for the nursery, and names were considered, and we had quite a bit of discussion about that. Hannah was easy because we named her after my youth pastor's wife growing up. People were very dear to us. And when Rob was born, though, we were pretty sure we were going to have a girl, even though we hadn't checked that out. But we just felt like it was going to be a girl. And I said, well, if it's a boy, I would have named him Wesley. Because the Methodist preacher, she got a kid named Wesley. But Jennifer didn't like that name because... She'd known a guy in high school. You know how these things go. She knew a guy in high school who was kind of irritating. His name was Wesley. So she didn't want to be going, Wesley. So we named him Wesley. So we decided on Robert because that's sort of a family name that goes back in generations in my family. But his middle name is Wesley. I got that much. You know, we were thinking about all that kind of stuff. And we took all the Lamaze classes and did all the stuff. You know, to get ready, the clothes and diapers and all kinds of other accoutrements were slid into drawers. And, you know, we got the proper crib, you know, the one that didn't have the bars that were too far apart, like the ones that we grew up with. How we all made it to adulthood, I have no idea. But we got all the stuff, you know, together, counted down the days. But, you know, in the midst of all that waiting, in the midst of all that excitement, there's also a lot of anxiety. Will we know what to do? You know? Will we be able to provide for this child so that he or she can grow up healthy and happy? Are we ready for this, really? I saw a statistic a while back from the USDA that said that the cost of raising a child from birth through the age of 17 can run up to more than $250,000, and that doesn't include college. Yeah. No wonder all these smiling parents coming into church on Sunday morning seem to be a little extra focused during prayer time, right? We're thinking about how are we going to do this? Now, when we think about that, when we think about young families getting ready, they do the math, they work the timetable, they juggle the job responsibilities to make room for that little bundle of joy. It changes everything. And for some, it's a surprise. Now, think about that single mom who's trying to make it on her own and wants desperately to give her child a good home. Her excitement is tempered by the realization of all that responsibility. Because no matter how much you prepare, having a child is a very big deal. And ready or not, they're coming. Ready or not. We read the story of Gabriel's visit to Mary. And it's easy for us to forget the situation that Mary was in when the angel came. Mary was probably just a kid herself. Girls in first century Israel were usually married by the time they were 12 or 13. Just about the time that girls in our century begin to think that boys aren't complete nose-picking idiots all the time. She wasn't married yet. She was betrothed. Probably an arranged marriage, engaged, and living in a culture where the shame of being pregnant out of wedlock could result in, at best, her being ostracized and kicked out of the community, and at worst, her being stoned to death. On top of that, Luke doesn't tell us, but I'm guessing that Mary and Joseph hadn't had the talk yet about what would happen when they had a family. You know, they hadn't thought about opening a Roth IRA, for example, to get ready for future college expenses or anything like that. Because being told that you were going to have a baby, even under the best of circumstances, is nerve-wracking. But under those circumstances, it's dangerous. Gabriel also told Mary that this wasn't just going to be any baby. This was going to be the baby. The child that Mary was going to carry would be the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. The Messiah who would save the world. Talk about your major announcements. Now, we certainly wouldn't blame Mary if she had said, no thanks. Not ready for this. We would not have been surprised that she turned into a first century version of a runaway bride. Instead, she only asks one question. How can this be since I'm a virgin? Now, a lot of theological energy has been spent trying to definitively answer that question from a spiritual and psychological perspective, but Luke doesn't give us a comprehensive lesson in divine obstetrics. The angel just says that God's Spirit will come upon Mary and God's power will overshadow her, making the child soon to be in her womb special indeed. Regardless of the physiology, this child will be called Son of God. We talk about responsibility. And yet Mary, young Mary, responds, not with fear, but with joy. Despite all the difficulty, the uncertain future, the possibility of bringing shame on herself and her family, the pain of childbirth, the long-term commitment, Mary says yes to the task that she's given. In Luke 1:38, she says these famous words, "Hear mine, the servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your word." Rather than being worried, Mary can't seem to wait to tell someone. She runs to her cousin Elizabeth's house, who was herself pregnant with a son in her old age, a son who was also announced by an angel, but announced to Elizabeth's husband, Zachariah, who's an old priest. Both Zachariah and Elizabeth are way past childbearing years, but yet their long-awaited son was about to be born. She was 6 months pregnant when Mary showed up at her doorstep, and they celebrated together the news that God had somehow chosen them, the young and the old, the poor and the pious, the unlikeliest of people to bring babies into the world, but of babies that would not only bring joy to their homes, but hope for the whole world. Now, you know, if you're waiting for the arrival of a baby, it's going to take 9 months, give or take. But the baby that Mary is carrying has been anticipated a lot longer than that. Indeed, if you read the scripture, we know that this baby has been anticipated all the way back to the time of Abraham, way back in Israel's history. Remember, back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that from his family, all the families of the world would be blessed. From that family came a nation called Israel, whom God rescued from slavery in Egypt and gave them a promised land. And there God established a kingdom and a king named David and promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever and establish God's kingdom of justice and mercy and peace for the whole world. But we also know the rest of the story. But Abraham's family and David's kingdom both crumbled under the weight of sin. What could have been beautiful became broken because of their disobedience and rejection of God. The result was that the people were broken and exiled to foreign lands and occupied by foreign powers and enslaved not only by those foreign powers like Babylon and Rome, but now by the even more insidious powers of sin and death. Powers that indeed continue to enslave the whole world. But the promise of the prophets was that one day the new king would be born. God's chosen one. The one who would topple the powers by taking them on himself. Isaiah talked about him as the suffering servant. You know that famous passage in Isaiah 9 that we often read at Christmas time. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his reign there shall be no end. This is the one whom the world was waiting for. And Mary knew this story because it was the story of her people. And for her, as for all of God's people, the story of Scripture was the story. The story that made everything else make sense. And now somehow, impossibly, unbelievably, this young girl, living in the middle of nowhere, was going to play a vital role. The time of waiting was coming to an end. And all she could do was sing. And she sings those famous words, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We call her song the Magnificat because that's the first word in Latin, Magnificat. Magnify, intensify, reflect, make brighter. Mary sings because she magnifies the joy that God himself feels at the announcement that the time had come. Indeed, God makes this announcement to the ones who need to hear it most. The poor, the lonely, the broken, the marginalized, those who have no power, the ones whom Mary represents. Here she is, a young woman. And in that culture, young women were barely perceived as persons in a patriarchal culture. She had no status, no prospects, a common name, living in a tiny village in the middle of nowhere, and yet she sings. He has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, she sings, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Remember that when the angel greeted Mary, he addressed her as favored one. Now, it's not that Mary was particularly righteous or worthy, though some Christian traditions have assumed that understanding. Yet she is favored or blessed with the task of bearing the Messiah. It wasn't her character that made her worthy, though she seemed to be faithful based on her response. Instead, like her ancestor Abraham, God favored Mary, an ordinary girl in an ordinary place, and blessed her so that she might be a blessing to the rest of the world, a vital link in the covenant chain that God had begun with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. Remember that God had said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm blessing you so that you will be a blessing. And God sharpens that focus. Now, the little tiny town of Nazareth, with a young girl named Mary. We call her blessed because she blessed the world by saying yes to God. Let it be with me according to your word. Here am I, your servant. Yes, I will do it. The blessing that God will work through her comes through the son that she bears, God's own son, who will come to save his people from sin, but also to overturn the power structures that had so long held people in slavery. She continues her song. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What Mary's thinking about here is the promise of what happens when God occupies the earth as the king. When God is king, all human power structures get overturned. The proud are replaced by the humble. The hungry are filled, and the wealthy go hungry. And if you pay attention to Mary's song, most of it is in past tense, interestingly. She sings this as though these things have already taken place. Why? Because she has faith that God will follow through on God's promises, such as the confidence of her faith. Like her ancestor Abraham, God favored Mary, an ordinary girl in an ordinary place, and brought this child into the world. God's own Messiah, God himself, the king who comes and announces in his words and actions that the kingdom is coming. To put it another way, we might say that Mary's song is the outline for everything that God's son will do when he grows to manhood. In fact, you could look at this and determine that it's really kind of like the thesis statement for Luke's gospel. For here in Mary's song, she outlines all the things that Jesus himself will do. He will scatter the proud and self-righteous by exposing their true selves. He will challenge powerful kings like Herod and Caesar, not through revolution or protest, but by setting up an alternative kingdom where true justice and mercy and peace rule, a kingdom that will one day trump all the others. He sat at table with the poor, the hungry, the sinners, and the outcasts, filling them with hope, while the wealthy walked away from his call to give up their things in exchange for finding the kingdom. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The gospel writers tell us that the rich fools and rich young rulers walked away from Jesus empty, while the poor were fed with abundance, like on a hillside where Jesus had 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them for everyone. The point is that this is what happens when his kingdom occupies the whole world. And in Jesus, it was already becoming reality. So Mary sings, even though we know the rest of the story. We know what this is going to cost her. When she takes Jesus to the temple 8 days after his birth, there is the old man Simeon, who has his own song that we'll use in our 4th sermon in this series. But Simeon says to her that a sword will pierce her own soul too, that this is going to cost her something. Luke tells us some of what that is. You remember that story? The only one we have of Jesus' childhood when he's 12. And he's missing. They leave Jerusalem to go back to Nazareth. And 3 days along the journey, they discover that Jesus is nowhere to be found. And they're panicked. If you've been a parent, you know what that panic is like. You know what that panic is like if you lose your kid for 3 minutes in the grocery store, right? Imagine 3 days of not knowing where he is. And they search for him desperately until they find him in the temple, sitting with the rabbis and bantering back and forth with them and asking them questions. And Mary is a mom. Don't you know? We've been looking for you. And she says to him, "What have you done?" Jesus says, "Don't you know it's supposed to be about my father's business?" I like what Luke says after that. And Mary doesn't answer him, but it says that Jesus went with them and was obedient to them. I'll bet he was. This mama was no figurehead. She's a strong young woman. But we know what Jesus will do. When Jesus turns 30 and leaves home and he starts preaching in different places and he starts talking about the kingdom and he starts challenging the authorities, there's that great story where Mary and the brothers and sisters of Jesus come to the house and where Jesus is preaching, and they're waiting outside, and they send word in that they'd really like for him to come out because they think he's gone mad. They think he's lost it. I mean, how dare he do these kinds of things? He's going to get himself in trouble. And what does Jesus say? They say to him, "Your brother and your brothers and your sisters are outside waiting for you." He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters but those who do the will of the one who sent me?" She feels the pain of him going off on this mission. And then we know she will suffer the agony of watching him die on a cross, nailed there by the powers that always do that to those who will oppose them. But you know, as we read this on the first Sunday of Advent, all of that is in the future. For now, she sings. We sing our Christmas carols too, knowing that Good Friday is not far away. We sing them knowing where this child will go and what he will do. We sing them knowing that there is a cross ahead, but also an empty tomb. That's why usually when I preach on Christmas Eve, I preach about Easter as much as Christmas. You can't have one without the other. But our Christmas carols often miss the power of this first one that's sung by an insignificant girl in an insignificant town in an insignificant place, but with significant and ultimate hope and joy. The birth of a child is something to sing about because it changes things. And Mary's child will change everything. Everything will change because she believed the promise. Because she said, "Yes, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." The question for us is whether we live with the kind of faith that Mary had. A faith that says that things have already started to change. It's too easy for us to look around us and think that nothing will ever change. We see gridlock everywhere we turn, in government, in economics, in poverty, in war, in everything. And we hope that someone, somewhere, will change things. Doesn't that seem to be sort of the dominant paradigm? I wish someone would do something about that. Someone has. Someone calls us to follow him in doing it. What if the solution to the world's problems lies in those who follow Jesus? What if it's our job as disciples of Jesus to bear his truth, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his kingdom into the world? As Mary bore the Son of God into the world, so we bear him into the world every time we do what he commands. You know, I've been collecting icons for a few years. In Eastern Orthodox churches, in that tradition, they use icons to focus their prayer. And one of the most prominent ones is this one. You'll see many different variations of it. But it's called the Theotokos, which in Greek means God-bearer, the one who bears God. And I love this one because I love that image of God-bearing. Because that's a perfect description of what Mary did in had given her assent to this divine mission. She had been offered. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Let it be through me that your kingdom will come. Let it be that the king be born. Let it be through me that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mary calls us to follow her in a God-bearing life. A God-bearing life that changes things. A God-bearing life recognizes that God's blessing always comes to us on its way to someone else. How do we bring God to bear? How do we bring God's kingdom to bear in the world? What would happen if we started every day with that same response that Mary uses? Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Could that not be our mission? Think about it. Start with a simple example. You're in a grocery store. Or let's say you're at Target on Black Friday. Who went shopping on Black Friday, by the way? Crazy, crazy people. I prayed for you all day. But think about it. You're in the store, and there's that family, you know, that has the toddlers. They've been out just a little bit too long, and the kids are screaming, and they're anxious, and the moms at her wit's end just needed to get to the car and get the kids put into the car seat and taken home, and you're busy in a hurry, too, and you're ahead in line. And here's a perfect opportunity for you to step out of line and say, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Let me be a servant. When there's conflict in your workplace, you have an opportunity to be a peacemaker through your calming presence. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. While the government argues about spending and taxes and programs, you have an opportunity to serve people in need rather than waiting for someone else to do it. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Where there is injustice and people are marginalized because they're different, you have an opportunity to say, here am I, the servant of the Lord, and show them the love of Christ who lifts up the broken. If you're worried and afraid of what lies ahead of your life, you can relate to what Mary was going through. And yet Mary trusted God in a tough circumstance. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. If you're wealthy, you have an opportunity to say, here am I, the servant of the Lord, and use your wealth, as we said a couple of weeks ago, to invest in people rather than more things. But if you're poor and don't have much, you have an opportunity to say, and to say to God, here am I, the servant of the Lord, because you can still serve. If you're looking for a purpose in your life, the coming of Jesus gives you one. A purpose in living and working for the kingdom. Here am I, servant of the Lord. Advent is a time of waiting. But like busy parents, we too need to be at work at preparing for Christ to come into the world and into our lives. When we serve the Lord, when we recognize that the King has come, we begin to see the world very differently. We begin to see the kingdom breaking in all around us. And we can sing with joy because of it. We don't look to problems, only the possibilities. That's what it means to learn to wait, to change our vision, to see the kingdom. May we all, as disciples of Jesus, be joyful God-bearers for his kingdom. May God's kingdom come to reality through us every day as we serve him. Lord God, this is a powerful example you give us in Mary, who said yes. And yet in so many ways, you make us the same offer. Will you bear my love into the world? May we say yes. Follow. In Christ.